we're seeing the role of Esau and Edom in the latter days and who they represent. We're going to consider now the relation of Esau to Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 2. What draws our attention to this is what Brother Thomas writes in Eureka, volume 5, again concerning the second angel proclamation and the fall of Babylon. This follows the quote that we read in the first period concerning Babylon and the goat nations. Brother Thomas first makes reference to Isaiah 41. We'll read those verses, 14 through 16, which speak of Israel's contention with the nations. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, or the empires, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills, or the smaller states, as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in Yahweh, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel." Brother Thomas states, "This has never come to pass since it was recorded by the prophet. For hitherto, Jacob has been under the heel of Esau, whose metallic image stands unbroken, its feet of iron and miry clay. The work of the second and third angels is to grind it to powder, grind to powder the various metals of which it is composed, and to do the work so effectually that no place can be found for the things they represent." So, is there a connection between Edom here and Nebuchadnezzar's image of Daniel chapter 2? We're all familiar with the prophecy. There are a couple of points we want to keep in mind concerning that prophecy. One is, it shall be in the latter days, speaking of future events. And two, that image must be broken together as one. So when we look at the image, we see that in the latter days, there's to be a federation of nations, typically representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Each of these empires saw a beginning and had an end. We've got Rome Plus out there because when pagan Rome ended, Christian Rome began in its Catholic and Orthodox manifestations. Modern Europe. We put modern Europe there because, as Brother Scott mentioned last night, we see Europe and Russia coming closer and closer. Sometimes we find the feet referred to as representing Arab nations, quoting from Daniel 2:43, "Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Well, the mixing and the mingling there, the word is Arab. The problem we have with that is it's a verb, not a noun. When we look at the land areas that we're speaking about of these various empires, a couple of points we want to note. One, Saudi Arabia, or Arabia, was never a part of these empires. And two, Israel was always subjugated in each one of these empires. Israel today is not under the dominion of any nation. Israel is a vital element of all four empires. So the only way the image can stand is when Gog comes into the land of Israel to take a spoil and to take a prey. And when it stands, it's going to be struck by that stone power, and for the next 40 years, it will be grinded into dust. So how does this image align with the subject of Esau and Edom? Esau was the forerunner of all anti-Semitic nations who seek to destroy Israel. In today's world, it's hard to find a nation that doesn't hate or condemn Israel. On average, General Assembly of the United Nations adopts 19 anti-Israel resolutions annually. The UN Human Rights Council in the first 4 years generated 33 resolutions condemning Israel. And we think of the great humanitarians that have chaired that Human Rights Council, like Muammar Gaddafi. We wonder where that's going. There is to be a federation of nations representing Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Rome. Like we've said, many nations today hate Israel, regardless of their political and religious affiliation, whether it be Muslim, Catholic, Protestant, they all have a hatred for that nation. Well, what else can we say about the development of this nation? Well, go, Russia, in its political and economical might, is going to unite the territories of the four world empires to form that image power. Europe is becoming more dependent on Russia, especially their gas and oil. Russia's interests in Iran and Syria are well known. Russia's influence extends in all areas of the empires. The head, or the thinking power, of the image is Babylon. As we have seen, it's represented in latter-day times by that harlot system. Look at just how crafty and duplicitous that system is. Throughout the ages, it has used its influence in the political systems of men to accomplish its design. This is another aside here. When the Turkish power was released on the Euphrates, the Emperor of Constantinople feared and wrote to Pope Urban II for help to fight against the Turks. Well, a council was convened by Urban, at which the prominent lords of the provinces were also invited. His sermon proved highly effective as he summoned the attending nobility and the people to wrest the Holy Land and the Eastern churches generally from the control of the Seljuk Turks. There exists no exact transcript of his speech. In fact, there are six different versions of that speech. They're pretty much the same. And I want to read the one from Robert the Monk, who was the chronicler of the First Crusade. But as we read this, we want you to think of the future when Gog is defeated upon the mountains of Israel. The mid-heaven angelic proclamation goes out to the world. What will the Pope and the Vatican be saying to the European nations? Here's the quote. This land which you inhabit, shut in on all sides by the seas and surrounded by the mountain peaks, is too narrow for your large population, nor does it abound in wealth, and its furnishings can scarcely find enough food for its cultivators. Hence, in that you murder one another, you wage wars, and that frequently you perish by mutual wounds. Has Europe ever been a place of peace and tranquility? Let therefore hatred depart from among you. Let your quarrels end. Let wars cease. Let all divisions and controversies slumber. Enter upon the road to the Holy Sepulchre. Wrest the land from the wicked race and subject it to yourselves. This royal city, Jerusalem, this royal city, therefore, situated at the center of the world, is now held by captives of his enemies, his being Christ, and is in subjugation to those who know not God, to the worship of the heathens. She seeks, therefore, and desires to be liberated, and does not cease to implore you to come to her aid. From you especially she asks succor, because, as we have already said, God has conferred upon you above all nations great glory in arms. Accordingly, undertake this journey for the remission of your sins, with the assurance of the imperishable glory of the kingdom of heaven. Do you think those words might not be echoed one more time? Well, this was enough to gain support for the First Crusade. Finally, in our description of the image, the Catholic and Orthodox alliance is going to cement that image together. We have the Council of Russian Orthodox Bishops concluded confirming the alliance with the Catholic Church for the defense of Christian values against aggressive secularism. The Pope made this other quote here. East and West are the two lungs by which the Church breathes. Their unity is essential to the healthy life of one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Will Catholics and Orthodox unite? Won't be necessary. Won't be necessary. Just as that Gogian alliance is a political alliance where there many nations will support it. They will agree to work together for the common goal of taking Jerusalem. Do they have an interest in Jerusalem? Well, this is hard to read, but this is 24 of the churches, monasteries, convents, holy places in Jerusalem. There's more than this. In Exposition of Daniel, Brother Thomas calls these bazaars of guardian saints. In Ezekiel 36, they're called the ancient high places. Well, when Russia comes down, I think Russia's going to have some guidance from some popes and Orthodox bishops of what they're not to touch. So that's a lot of land area they will not touch, we do not believe. This sounds a lot like Psalm 83, let us take ourselves the houses of God in possession. So this image is about gathering the people and nations of these ancient world empires which have a political and ecclesiastical component. Here, brothers and sisters, is the development of the power of Esau as Brother Thomas saw it. As he said, when Gog comes down, he will be the head of the house of Esau. And since we mentioned Psalm 83, let's take a look at what else this might tell us. We know that it's used by some to show Edom as Latter-day Arabs. But there's a wide diversity of thought on that, from no relation to Armageddon, to speaking only of an Arab confederacy, to what has been traditionally taught. Again, we have to be careful because today we tend to broad brush things and say that anti-Semites are Muslims and Muslims are Arabs. But in Scripture, Arabs hate Israel. They will have a price to pay. Yet here we have 10 nations mentioned in this psalm, and 10 is the number of ordinal perfection. It stands for all and represents all the anti-Semitic nations against Israel. We note the 10 nations in Psalm 83. Really, only the Ishmaelites are true Arabs, based on Scripture. Assyria is mentioned, yet it's not immediately surrounding Israel, like Syria is, but is not mentioned among the 10. While there's no doubt that the descendants of Ishmael have been the enemies of Israel, and that some are going to play a part in that final attack upon Israel, but the 10 kingdoms of Daniel's prophecy arise from the division of the Roman Empire and can be described as Edomites. Edomites today who profess themselves to be Arabs will play a part in that confederacy. That confederacy of Gog, the chief prince. But what we are therefore looking at is many nations at something that is multinational and not restricted to Arabs. This is being a prophetic psalm of the future. How many hints do we need as to what the events are? Psalm 83 has a superscription, a psalm of Asaph. And it is the 12th and last psalm of Asaph, of that family. The subject matter of this final psalm is judgment, final judgment. And in this, his name is significant, Asaph, which comes from a root meaning to gather. And in this psalm, we have a gathering of nations. Zechariah 14 says, I will gather, and the word there is Asaph, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. With just this significance of Asaph's name, it would appear that things are pointing to a final gathering of nations for destruction. Thus, the psalm reveals the thoughts and aspirations of anti-Semites to replace Israel with their own dominion. Verse 2 of Psalm 83, For lo, thine enemies, these are the enemies of Yahweh, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head, the rosh, have lifted up the head. Verse 3, They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have come, said, Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Things we might hear in the rising tide of anti-Semitism as Gog stirs his policies. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederated against thee. Verses 6 through 8, we're given the description of the confederation representing all anti-Semitic nations that will come against Israel, we believe. And at the end of verse 8, we read Salah, which means to pause and to consider. Because in the next set of verses, we're given a sevenfold destruction of those enemies. Brother Al Bryant gave a talk on the Psalms of Asaph at our gathering, and he has a good part on Psalm 83, and I'd recommend if anybody wants to hear something that they take a listen to his talk. But we note sevenfold destruction being described here in these latter verses. Not all commentators agree as to the historical events that precipitated the writing of this song, but most look at the events of Jehoshaphat's reign with Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir invading Judah. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat, Yah has judged. Jehoshaphat prays with the people asking for help. And we find the answer in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 20. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of Yahweh with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for Yahweh will be with you. Jump down to verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise, Yahweh set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and to destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped destroy another. And when Judah came towards the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked into the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. Yahweh conquers, and the victory is Judah's. Can we think of a future event that will be of a similar scale of destruction of anti-Semites? Perhaps Armageddon? Jehaziel, one of the sons of Asaph, whom we believe wrote this psalm, had witnessed the power of Yahweh against his enemies. How can he describe the terrible nature of this event in this psalm? Well, what better way than to use two references that were similar in magnitude? The first historic reference is to Gideon's miraculous victory over the Midianites. Do unto them as unto the Midianites. The events are recorded in Judges chapter 6 through 8. And how was the battle won there? Well, Judges 7, verse 22. And the 300 blew their trumpets, and Yahweh set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshea and Sarethath, and the border of Abel-Mahola, and to Tabith. Yahweh destroyed the main force, and he lets Israel finish the battle. Another point we might bring out here, when the psalmist says, do unto them as unto the Midianites, we find other scriptures telling us of the day of Midian, which we find is typical of Armageddon. The second historic reference to Deborah, Barak, and Jael's miraculous victory over Jabin and Sisera. Do unto them as to Sisera, to Jabin, at the brook Kishon. Again, how was the battle won? Judges 4, verse 15, and Yahweh discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. And in the song of Deborah and Barak, in the next chapter over, verse 20, we read, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Again, Yahweh commissioned Elohim to minister on behalf of his people. Sisera's chariots were useless. The rain was falling, the river was rising, the mud became a more trying foothold for the horses. And as the horses stammered, they would hit each other, they would kill the soldiers that were standing around them. And again, Yahweh gives the victory. Israel finishes the battle. This is typical of the harvest phase of Armageddon. It's the beginning of the 40 years of judgment on all anti-Semitic nations. But this is not all that the psalmist has to say. For this psalm has a subscript, sometimes just put as a superscript of the next psalm, but it says, to the chief musician upon Gittith. The chief musician, we would submit, typifies Christ. Gittith is a reference to the autumn feast of tabernacles, and in particular, to the time of the treading out of the grapes in the winepress. This is the conclusion, the concluding increment of that 40 years of judgment against all Edomites. For men will know that Yahweh is the Most High over all the earth. Well, what of Nebuchadnezzar's image in this psalm? Can we draw any parallels? Well, Edom, we know who that represents. We looked at that in Isaiah 34, Babylon the Great. What next? The silver, the Ishmaelites, Moab, Ammon, the Hagarenes, nations to the east. Well, Persia is also to the east, and Persia is violently Muslim and violently against Israel, and therefore a very fitting member of that confederacy. And we have Gebel, Amalek, the Philistines, Amalek again, with the inhabitants of Tyre, peoples to the north and the south. And finally, Assyria. Assyria is joined with them. Russia, the latter-day Assyrian, the leader that will bring the image to stand in the latter days. When we look at Daniel, Isaiah, and other prophets with an understanding of who and what constitutes an Edomite, we don't believe there's any difficulty in understanding this psalm. This is the language that deity uses to describe that power that will seek to destroy Israel. There are many more examples in Scripture we could consider in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but as a final consideration, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 63. And what is this chapter about? Well, chapter 2 tells us that it's, behold, the salvation cometh, the salvation of Yahweh. Behold, Yahweh hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, saying, yea, to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him, speaking of Christ. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Israel is told to prepare to receive their Messiah, for their salvation has come. The salvation of the people and the city, Israel and all of Israel and Jerusalem, a time of great joy and wonderment. But we're going to see a contrast when we read, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 63, about Bozrah and Edom, two cities, two kinds of people we find constantly in prophecy, one to be destroyed and one to be redeemed. When we read of Zion's redemption, we know it begins with Armageddon, with Judah. But what about the rest of Israel? Well, if we look at verses 7 to 19 of chapter 63, we find it speaking of the redemption of the rest of the scattered Jews throughout the world. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 mentions the great goodness of Yahweh towards the house of Israel. We know prophetically Israel is used to describe those Jews outside the land at the return of Christ. They're also described as Ephraim, or as the remnant of Jacob. Look at the end of verse 17. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance, the tribes, all of Israel. We know the order of events as we've looked at that timeline. Judah is saved first. Zechariah 12, verse 7 tells us that. Yahweh will save the tents of Judah first. He will then set about bringing back Israel, the scattered Jews, through the work of Elijah. And we know this is post-Armageddon and the destruction of Gog. But we also note that there is a parallel event, which is, we'll see, both events work together to crush the kingdom of men while purging the house of Israel. This, we believe, is the narration of Isaiah 63. So what we want to understand is who or what Edom and Bozrah are spoken of in this verse. Knowing that what we're looking at is events that are post-Armageddon with the defeat of the Gogian Confederacy. Verse 1 says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength, I that speaketh righteousness, mighty to save." What is the approach of Christ and the saints when they come to contend with Gog? We know they come from Sinai, through Paran, through the ancient territories of Edom and Moab, coming to Jerusalem. There may be a conflict there, but in order that the Jews might flee from Gog and be welcomed to the land of their Arab brothers, it would seem that this land will be subjugated already. If we're looking at the events of Armageddon and beyond, then who is Edom and Bozrah here in Isaiah 63? We saw in chapter 34 that they were used as typical names. And as we look at the language of chapter 63, it will become evident that Edom and Bozrah are used typically here as well. Remember, the Jews are saved in two stages. Judah first, then over a period of 40 years, Elijah will gather all Jews scattered outside the land. This is the focus of chapter 63, we believe. Verse 1 tells us that whoever this is, his garments are stained, yet his apparel is glorious. That whosoever this is has great strength, it speaks righteousness, and is mighty to save. Save who? Well, again, verse 7, the house of Israel. Verse 17, all the tribes. This is the redemption of those Jews outside the land. Verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress, or the wine fat. So the garments are stained, red with blood, in a similar fashion as one's garments are stained with the blood of the grape as they're trodden out in the winepress. So what's the natural order of the ingathering of Israel? Again, first it begins with the harvest of the earth in Revelation 14, which is Armageddon. Then you have the vintage period of the earth, or the gathering of the grapes. This would indicate that we have passed Armageddon and are now into the following events. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the peoples, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. This is Christ in multitudinous manifestation. Yahweh shall come and all the saints with thee. Subjugating the people of the nations. None of the nations were with him because this is the subjugation of the kingdom of men. All nations, but in particular, Edom and its capital city, Bozrah. And that there is a particular focus given to a 30-year period of intense judgment, 1 hour prophetically, which is focused on the harlot and the kings of the earth who committed fornication with her. I'll keep your place here and turn over to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, Gentile lands that constitute a spiritual wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I believe we can start making the same ties that we did in Isaiah 34 with Bozrah, Babylon the Great, and Rome. Chapter 17 tells us that the woman and the beast that she sat upon a sea that represents peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Well, where is this wilderness? It's the wilderness of the people of Ezekiel 20 and verse 38, where we read that the house of Israel is gathered to be purged. Let's go back to Isaiah 63. We note the beginning of verse 3 of Isaiah 63 begins with, "I have trodden," past tense, which is really how the rest of the verse should be translated. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me, for I trod them in mine anger, and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garment, and I have stained all my raiment." So Yahshua, Yah, he who is salvation, is nearing the end of his journey, which is why his garments are stained with blood. The battle is nearing an end. Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." We saw this back in Isaiah 34 and verse 8. Verse 5, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in mine anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Rotherham says, "I will bring down their lifeblood to the earth." Are we in the right context here? Is there more that might help us? Well, let's go down to verses 9 to 13, where we find reference to a historic event that was being repeated, and also now moves from speaking of anti-Semites to speaking of scattered Israel. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." And again, Israel was a rebellious people. "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that putteth his Holy Spirit within him? That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name." Well, why at this point remind Israel of the first Exodus? Because the context here is about the second Exodus. The treading out of the winepress is the work of Christ through Israel, the natural Jew. They are the ones that will bring the judgments to bear on the European nations. So two purposes are served. One, the purging of Israel, and two, the destruction of that harlot system. Is that correct? Well, let's read on in Isaiah verse 13 to 63. "That led them through the deep on an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble." Well, where in Exodus, the first Exodus, do we find Israel referred to as a horse? Pharaoh's horses were drowned in the sea. But we don't find any place, do we? So this tells us that Yahweh is now not referring to the past, but to the future. Yahweh is telling us of the first Exodus because he intends to have a second Exodus. So who is this horse in the wilderness? Well, Zechariah tells us, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherd, and I punished the goats. For Yahweh of armies hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in battle." Zechariah 10 goes on, "And I will strengthen the house of Judah," the Jews in the land, "and I will save the house of Joseph," those outside the land, "and I will bring them again to the place and to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in Yahweh." The world will be in awe of the power of this force from such a small nation. So we have an answer as to who the horse is in Isaiah 63 and verse 13. But Zechariah goes on, "I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria," where they have been taken by the Gogian Confederacy, "and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon and place them, and they shall no place for them shall be found." In other words, Yahweh wants them back in the land. "And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the rivers shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. The people, the nations, and the tongues that oppose Christ will be humiliated and brought low. So the goodly horse of Zechariah 10, verse 3, will pass through the sea and the deep rivers, of which we learn in Revelation 17, stood for peoples, nations, tongues of that harlot system. The word sounds very familiar. What did we read in Isaiah 63:13? That led them through the deep on an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. So the natural Jew shall be Yahweh's horse in battle. Same process that we talked about in Psalm 83. Yahweh gives the initial victory, then Israel is to finish the fight as his instrument of destruction. Edom and Bozrah are typical names, as we've already seen. Bozrah being a sheepfold, Babylon being confusion in the plain of Dura, a wall or a rampart, and Rome, again, a fortification. Bozrah was the capital of Edom, just as Rome is the capital of that Catholic harlot system. It will be the capital of all those who oppose Christ. And Edom at this point in our timeline typifies the nations of Europe, which shall be a refuge for the papacy even after Rome is destroyed. This will be the last bastion of anti-Semitic nations to be purged. Are we sure? Can we validate where these events are? Let's turn over to Revelation 19. And our comments are going to be brief for time's sake. Revelation 19, you know, as in the case with the apocalypse, we're given the end picture, the marriage supper of the Lamb here in Revelation 19, in verses 1 to 10. And then, in the rest of the verses, we're told how we got there, verses 11 to 21, which speaks of the final destruction of that anti-Semitic power in Europe that has persecuted Jew and the saints for millennia. Revelation 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." After these things, in verse 1, tells us the starting point is after the events of chapter 18, which speaks of the destruction of the great harlot capital, Rome. Rome meaning fortification, Bozrah meaning fortress. We're speaking of the same city. The destruction is cataclysmic. Yahweh again giving the initial victory to Israel, but Israel will finish the fight. And therefore, the Alleluia chorus declaring, "Praise ye Yah." Why praise? Well, because verse 2 tells us, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Then in verse 3, we have the second, "Praise ye Yah," which is given for the complete judgment written in verses 11 to 21 of this chapter, which then results in the bride and the bridegroom celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's examine this final conquest, starting at verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his heads were as many crowns, and he had the name written which no man knew but he himself." The political heavens open to reveal a belligerent force that moves against the principalities and powers of the beast system and what is left of the false prophet. We see the horse again mentioned here, which we have already examined based on Zechariah 10 and verse 3. Described as a white horse here, which is a synonym for what's described at the end of this verse as righteous war. Verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." And we have to stop here to discuss the significance of this verse. It's not what we might initially think. I'm thinking of work. The reason we want to stop here and take a look at this verse is because there's a fundamental principle of truth shown to us here in Revelation that is destroyed if we make the blood of Isaiah 63 that we looked at on the garment the same as the blood here on this garment. In Isaiah 63, we read sprinkled blood. And here in Revelation, we read of a vesture dipped in blood, and the word dipped here is bapto, which means baptized in blood. The sprinkled blood of Isaiah 63 is just the spotting of the garment from those who are destroyed in battle. But here in Revelation, the garment is dipped or baptized in blood. And there's the key. The garment being baptized has to be completely covered with blood. And it is the blood of him that sits upon the horse. And it is human nature that this man once bore. It is now divine nature. And if I can get over here. Excuse me. It's the divine nature of Christ. Brother Thomas says, the garment of humanity became changed raiment by the transforming power of the Spirit in the moment of its ascent to consubstantiality with the Father. In this instantaneous quickening on the third day, the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the name of the invisible Father, was written or engraved into the blood-stained substance or the veil, that is to say, his flesh, that was rent upon the cross. In this process of inscription, the humanity was transmuted into divine nature. Brother Thomas is explaining here that the Lord's sacrifice was for his own salvation as well as that of his brethren. Through it he obtained redemption from human nature. Isn't that what Paul teaches us in Hebrews 13:20? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In this vision of conquest, what better way to describe the victor than by his greatest victory? His personal conquest of the flesh. This verse is important to us as we see more and more ideas of clean flesh being presented in the household. We read of the army that follows this rider, Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. This is the immortalized saints. Notice no mention of blood on the garments here. And again, their horses, natural Israel, now completing the war against the antitypical Edom. Are we seeing the parallels with Isaiah 63? Revelation 19, 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Even with the destruction of the great city, Rome, the Catholic influence still exists in Europe. They will prepare to resist this new government that is set up in Jerusalem. But we read in verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. The beast and the false prophet, remnants of Edom and Bozrah, the Catholic system, and those who gave it power, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so, the second refrain in Revelation 19, verses 3 and 4, Hallelujah and Amen. The dominion of the house of Esau has come to an end. In the day of Yahweh's vengeance, the throne and kingdom of David will be restored with our Lord reigning thereon. The age-old enmity between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, will cease in the former dominating and absorbing the latter. The prophecy made to Rebekah in Genesis 25 and verse 23 will be fulfilled. The elder, Esau and Edom, will serve the younger, Jacob or Israel. And the typical history of Edom will have its just fulfillment in the subjugation of the nations. We'll close with the words of Jeremiah. Hear the words of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he.